Here again, the word of God. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds, and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? I saw on Gab this week or last, somebody pointed out that, you know, how people have their preferred pronouns now, that they often use they, them, and that that's like the language of someone who has evil spirits living in them, that this person had a legion in them because there were many. And they said it's because they have some legion of fallen angels that have taken possession of them. But at any rate, if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for how good you have been to us in saving us from our sins, that you've led us out of the darkness into your glorious light, that you led us from our ways of foolishness and debauchery to paths of righteousness, and it was done for your namesake, that we would demonstrate to a fallen world the power of your life-changing grace, that I once was lost, but now I am found. I once was dead, now I'm alive. And I pray, Father, that you would further that work in us this morning as we study through your word, and that as it continues to have its way with us, showing us the lingering effects of our depravity and helping us to see how we can resist the devil, say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And so I pray, Father, that once again you would help us by opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23 as we pick up our study there this morning. And this morning we'll be looking at, in particular, verses 4, let's go 4 through 9. I don't think we'll get that far, but picking up in verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So in these next several verses here this morning that we're starting to consider, we see the beginnings, the seed form of the gospel, this notion of loving one's enemies. I mean, this was a radical concept back then. You love your friends, you hate your enemies. You do good to your friends, you take revenge on your enemies. And now here we see this strange notion being introduced. It had to be very radical to these people to hear this idea of loving one's enemies. And Jesus picks up on this, and this becomes a primary aspect and dimension of the Christian life. When he said, you have heard that it was said that you should love your neighbor. I say, love your enemies. And do good to those who despitefully use you. And even though we've been hearing these things for our whole lives, pretty much, most of us at any rate, that we need to do this, and we've been hearing it from the time we were very young, it still strikes us as wrong at so many levels. Why would we do this? It offends our sense of justice, makes us feel weak and cowardly. And yet we see our own Lord living this out by his own example when he allowed himself to be led to the cross and died for our sins. And that was anything but weak and cowardly. The weak and cowardly thing would have been to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to leave these people to die in their own sins. But this was the means by which he atoned for our sins, by loving his enemies, by doing good to those who despitefully use them. And so by this, he leads us by his supreme example, because remember that we were once enemies of God. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in essence, Jesus loved his enemies and did good to those who despitefully used him, meaning us. If you see your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him again. Now, to do this for a friend seems totally reasonable. Of course we would do it for a friend. Of course we would help a friend. But to do this for an enemy, to someone who has harmed us, who has injured us, who has insulted us, seems to be so totally at odds with all of the laws of the universe that it ties us up in knots many times. But this is how God is setting Israel apart from the rest of the pagan world. In the law of Moses, we see very plainly this framework being laid out where he's setting apart Israel from the pagans all around them. And in these laws mark out the morality of the people and are to be implemented even in their political arrangement. These laws were to become a part of their body politic, the way in which they live together in society with each other. This was to become the framework of their society. And Christians have, for centuries and millennia, have been attempting to implement these same laws into their cultures and live by them, realizing there is no better way to live. There are no other laws that are suitable to the people of God, to a Christian people, than God's laws. The law of God, the laws of God, are the only safe way for us to live. They are the only means by which we can live in peace with each other. There is no other way. All other laws are at odds with God. And being at odds with God, it sets us at odds with each other. There are no laws of men that allow societies of men to live together in peace. It doesn't work. Even those who would agree on these wicked laws, the laws of men, they can't even live at peace with each other. The law of God is the only way that we can live at peace, because everything else, any other law that can be implemented, is actually rebellion against God. In living out and acting out the laws of rebellion, we become rebels. What does a rebel do? A rebel ignores laws. That's what he does. He even ignores the very laws that he says you should live by. That's what these people do all around us. It doesn't work. It is insanity, but there is only one law that's suited to the end for which man was created. And what end was man created for? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that law is the law of God. There is none other. We live in the midst of a culture that is growing more and more obstinate towards God, more and more recalcitrant, that they will not have the law of God to rule over them. They live in rebellion against God, and that rebellion is becoming more open, more obvious, more flagrant by the day. And look what's happening to us as a nation. We're being overrun by marauders, by invaders. You know, we see over and over again, right throughout the Old Testament, God even told his people, if you don't obey me, you don't walk according to my laws, I will bring in foreigners. I will bring in your enemies to crush you. We see it happen over and over again. And so it should be no wonder to us that now in our day, in our own era, as we are just obviously shaking our fists collectively in the face of God and his laws, that these invaders are coming in through our southern border daily. And the places that said, we're a sanctuary city, we'll take them, we'll take them, we'll take them. Now they're saying, stop sending them. We have no place left for them. They're housing them in the gymnasiums of all of the high schools that have been closed down all over the place. Chicago, Detroit, New York City. That's where they're sending these people. These cities are already cities in crisis. They are already filled with rampant crime and violence and murder. And they're sending more of these people, these violent people and murderers, into these very cities that are already in crisis mode. They can't cope with it. And now they're saying, help us, help us. We can't deal with this anymore. This, dear ones, is the judgment of God. It's so clear. It's so obvious. To us. You know, in our lifetimes, okay, I'm probably the oldest person here, starting with Jimmy Carter and then Ronald Reagan and then George H. Bush and Clinton and George W. Bush and Obama, everybody, all of them said, there's a crisis at our southern border. We are being invaded by our southern border. Donald Trump comes along and says, he doesn't say, oh, there's a crisis. Oh, my. Oh, what do we do? What do we do? He says, I'm going to build a wall. Starts building a wall to keep these people out. Joe Biden comes in, tears the wall down. He is doing the will of God in furthering this invasion into our nation. But you know what? This invasion has now continued through our northern border, because we don't have a network that's set up to guard that northern border. Now these people are just flooding across our northern border. They're going to crush us. Why? Judgment of God. Our nation is under a curse from God for going astray from his laws. This is the law of God. This is how a people called by God's name is able to fend off the judgment of God. If there's any hope for us, dear ones, it's this, that we embrace the law of God and that our nation repents of its sin in violating the laws of God and again embraces the laws of God. This is the only hope. If it doesn't happen, there's no hope. This nation will be overrun. So the law of God here in our text says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. The spirit of the law of God is so very far from seeking our own personal revenge that it would not allow a man to neglect an opportunity of saving his enemy from potential loss. The best way to put this into a meaningful perspective is by that rule that we call the golden rule. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us, right? And without letting our sinful minds twist that rule this way and that and render it essentially meaningless, would you not want your enemy to return your donkey to you if it had wandered away? Of course you would. Or, you know, we don't have donkeys, but would you not want your enemy to do anything he could in his power to spare you from potential loss if he had the ability to do it? Well, of course you would. We ought to be so far from seeking our own revenge, God tells us here, from our injuries, that we would instead render good to that person that hates us and despitefully uses us. And so that even if we cannot be reconciled with that person, I mean, that's the ultimate end, right? That we would be reconciled with our enemy. But even if that doesn't happen, that at least this would be that gesture that would go as far as possible in at least procuring peace between you and that one you're at odds with. This is what it's all about. This is how it works, dear ones. Christianity is no magic cure. We don't take a magic gospel pill and everything's fixed, right? It works as we work it. It's as simple as that. You know, people will sometimes come to me asking me for help with the problems they are suffering personally or in their family or whatever. I can't fix anybody's problems. God is the only one. I can offer suggestions, recommendations, point things out. But essentially, at the end of the day, you have to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling by making this stuff work for you. You have to put it into practice. That's what we have to do, right? Much as we would like it, there is no magic pixie dust that we throw into the air and as it settles, everything's fixed. It would be nice, but it's not the way it works. Christianity is the gospel that changes men's hearts. It sets up an abiding rule of love in our hearts so that we are more easily able to live in peace with each other. But it's not magic. We have to work it. Think about a marriage. Think about our marriages. Your marriage has lasted, I don't know how long some of you have been married, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, or whatever. How has that happened? Well, we love each other. What does that mean? We worked at it. Can you stay married without working at it? Can you stay friends with someone without working at it? It takes work. Right? This is what it's all about. So if you see the donkey of one you hate lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. And once again, the precept here is plain. Whatever controversy you have with another person, the person that hates you, you shall not let it hinder you from helping him in his distress. And in this case, with his donkey that's lying under a burden, you're to help your enemy, not only in a direct way, but in this indirect way. By helping the donkey lying under its burden, the donkey's not your enemy, right? So what's he telling us? What's God telling us? The thing is that we help our enemy even indirectly. If there's something we can do that bears on his well-being, even though he hates us, we should do it. That's the whole point of this. We're to be a help to that which helps the one who hates us. We're to be a help that helps the one who hates us. And there is a supreme reason that fortifies this command, and that is that God causes the sun to shine, what? On the just and the unjust alike. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. So would we be like God? We do the same thing. We are to lay aside, at least for a moment, whatever controversy that we might have with that person and come to their aid. This is Christianity 101. It doesn't get more simple nor more basic than this, and this is how we convey the gospel to the world. Meaning here is plain. Doesn't require a great deal of work to work out complex principles or straining or taxing ourselves mentally. Here's your enemy. He's in need right in front of you. You're to help him in his moment of need. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. In the Hebrew, it carries the idea of taming your appetite. Tame yourself is the essence of the way the Hebrew reads in this passage. Like, you have an appetite, a natural appetite for revenge, a natural animalistic appetite for revenge, and that you would tame that wild thing and act honorably in spite of that appetite. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall tame that lust for revenge and surely help him with it. By nature, our hearts are filled with evil. Jesus said in Matthew 15, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they are those which defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the Pharisees had come and asked Jesus' disciples, look it, your disciples are eating with unwashed hands. You know, they're tattling like a bunch of kindergartners, right? And Jesus then addresses them in this way. He says, these are the things which defile a man, not to eat with unwashed hands. We always want to reduce right and wrongs in humanity to apparent things or obvious things, those things which accord with our own twisted notions of right and wrong. But in this case, Jesus was scolding the Pharisees in their twisted notion of what is right and wrong, and his disciples too, because they didn't understand it, that eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. Might make you sick, but it doesn't defile you. Here Jesus teaches us plainly that evil is inside us. These things proceed out of our evil hearts, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are our besetting sins. These sins are not only all around us, not only hemming us in, they're inside us and they defile us. Even when we are liberated from our sin by the Holy Spirit as he uses the gospel to turn us away from our sin to Christ, these are still the things which tend to dog us for our whole lives long. So God gave us this divine law that it would show us plainly how we are to say no to sin, what sin is, how we are to say no to it by doing what's right. This is what he's saying. We are to say no to the desire of revenge and go to the aid of our enemy in his distress. And if that's the case, how much more so should we do it with our friends and our brothers and our neighbors, right? Who we are not at odds with. Proverbs 24 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your hearts be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him and he turn away his wrath from him. Proverbs backs up this whole concept. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, thus saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. In other words, your best revenge is to do good to those who hate you. It clearly distinguishes you as operating from a different principle. The principle of the gospel, a higher principle, a more noble and honorable principle. And this will both shame your enemy and make you to have a peaceful conscience. You know, the deepest illness a person can have is a troubled conscience, right? Does anything trouble you so much as a troubled conscience? And so I would say, don't be the troubler of your own conscience. Seek to live at peace with God and men, and this is how it's done. And again, the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians, see that no one renders evil for evil, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all men. It is our duty to protect the interests of our enemy, not necessarily their cause. What do I mean by that? If their cause is an evil cause, we must not aid it. We dare not aid it. Instead, we should do everything we can to frustrate and thwart it. How does that reconcile with what we are considering this morning? Very simply, where their person or their sustenance is involved, we are to come to their aid. Where their cause is evil, we are to fight against it and have no part with it. For what fellowship has light with darkness or Christ with Belial? So their person or sustenance, their well-being, we help as far as possible, not their cause. Their cause we do not help. And this duty to help our enemy is attached to a promise for reward. As Proverbs says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What are the coals of fire that are heaped on his head? Thoughts of confusion and madness and consuming thoughts of guilt? Why are you helping me? I'm your enemy. Maybe that in and of itself is enough reward. I don't know, but it says specifically, and the Lord will reward you. Feed your enemy if he's hungry. Give him water to drink if he's thirsty. And in doing this, the Lord will reward you. Again, Jesus said in that Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, to be sure, that's a pretty tall order. This is the ultimate sacrifice, is it not, to say no to self in order to serve the Lord? And we're only able to do it, albeit even in some small way, in a pitiful and a pathetic way, by the grace of God. But as we do it, surely it evidences that we are the children of God. Because we do what he says. And Paul says that it is in doing good to our enemies that we overcome evil with good. Evil is vanquished by the good that we do. And if it is not enough motivation to us to do good to our enemies in order to show ourselves to be children of God, we are cautioned that to neglect our duty to our enemy brings judgment on ourselves. Job said, "This also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me or lifted up myself when evil found him." And so in doing good to our enemies, we do good to ourselves and we avoid evil. And it is always possible that we may be wrong in a dispute. We always think ourselves to be righteous in any quarrel, right? I mean, that's why we take what position we do. But it's possible that we've not seen things rightly, so that by doing good to an enemy, we've really only acted appropriately toward them and refrained from acting inappropriately. And so ultimately, because God himself set us the sublime example that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, lifted our burden from us, so too may we all strive to honor Christ by honoring this principle of helping even our enemies in their distress when we have the opportunity. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? And once again, dear God, we thank you for your word, which is light and life to us. And we marvel at it. We marvel at how different it is from our inward natural inclinations to protect ourselves, to distance ourselves from others, and in particular from those who have hurt us and wounded us, that we want to shield ourselves from more hurt and more insult and injury. And yet there's a better way to live, that we would live in such a trusting way in you that we would abandon ourselves entirely into your care, trusting that you'll reward us as we seek to live by faith according to your holy word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.